Yeah, I left it on. It's okay. Thank you for giving me the privilege of speaking to you all. It's always a daunting task to speak on God's behalf, you know, and then have the honor to address you. I've attended over the years since the Johnson family moved here. Always enjoyed the fellowship. And what I'll be speaking today, probably nothing particularly new, but something important by way of reminder for us all. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that you speak to us through your word and through preaching and teaching and through life and its struggles and life and its joys. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've titled this sermon, Why We Are. Tried to limit myself to three words. No. I would like us to consider why we exist as a church. This is going to be nothing new, but this is be by way of reminder. Why is there such an entity as Valley Covenant Church, Eugene, Oregon? Why is there such a thing as the Christian Church itself? Now, the Evangelical Covenant Church affirms, quote, "The Evangelical Covenant Church seeks to form and nurture communities that are deeply committed to Jesus Christ and passionately engaged in Christ's mission in the world." Now, our text for today, oops, I better get it, is not The Storm at Sea. There was such wonderful coordination of songs, my goodness. Overwhelm me to keep the metaphor going, you know. I really miss my regular Bible. But here we are. Matthew 28:16. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's consider the background to this key text there in the affirmation. This experience is not the ascension event, but a direct response to Jesus' call to the ladies at the tomb. "Go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee." So it's Jesus' directive immediately after his resurrection. Now, the 11 are specified, not specifically mentioned, but likely other disciples were there, hence some doubted. Now, why would they doubt? You know, we look at the ancient world as if they don't know as much as we do. And in some real sense, they didn't. But they knew that dead people stayed dead. Right? They knew that dead people stayed dead, and they had an expectation in the Jewish tradition of a resurrection, but it was at the end of the age. So likely those who hadn't seen the empty tomb and then the resurrected Christ, they would be the ones that are doubtful. I mean, even the disciples were doubtful just seeing the empty tomb. They run to the empty tomb, and John wins the race, right? And they go in and they say, and they go back. And we have a hint that John said, "Yeah, I think he is what he said." But they didn't know. The resurrection did not fit the Jewish framework. And then he was receiving worship. And if these were people who hadn't been there and seen the empty tomb and met the resurrected Christ, what's going on? That's the Jesus we followed around Jerusalem, Galilee. But there's something different. And dead people stay dead. You know that? And yet there he was. What that resurrected Jesus was about to say would establish the mission of the church and give us a reason for our existence. So we have a reason for our existence, a purpose for which we are. Jesus, Great Commission, gives us that reason in three related statements, and I'm going to look at them briefly. We exist because of Jesus' victory. All authority has been given to me, from a political pawn to the ruler of the universe. Think of how he was shuffled back and forth, you know, to Sanhedrin, the high priest, Herod, and Pilate. And in the process, crucified, died, buried 3 days, according to Jewish reckoning. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, so that, it says in Colossians 1:18, in everything he might have the supremacy. And in the process, he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. That's Colossians 2:15. Now think about this. Now Jesus claimed to be God in his earthly ministry. Before Abraham was, I am. He's the God who, we read the Old Testament scripture, Yahweh calms the storm, right? He's the one who feeds the people in the wilderness, thinking of the miracle of the 5,000 and the 6,000 being fed. He even said, they kill me and I'm raised, I'll meet you in Galilee before he actually was killed and raised. Somebody say he's in charge of things, but there he was, a mere human being. I mean, there's something about the Christ that we exalt that is absolutely numbingly powerful. The God who spoke the universe into existence. You look at the context of Colossians 1:18. It talks about him being the source of creation, the reason for creation, the one who sustains him. All things hold together in him. And yet he identified with us in our fallenness, yet without sin, in our humanity. He never did ever sin. And that he's God, he can't sin. And that he was human, that temptations could be there, but he never followed through. This is amazing. So I want to pause on the idea that he's claiming to say, all authority is given to me. This is God Almighty that we worship. The claim he made before the high priest to be the son of the blessed one, Daniel 7:13, you'll see me coming in the clouds of glory. And what did the priest do? Ripped his robe, said, he's heresy. Kill him. That we have a victory, though, in Christ. He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. How could the creator of life be put to death? Victory over sin is given us. Victory over sickness and death by faith in Jesus. Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory among the challenges of life and cares of life. 1 John 5:4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Victory for His church. And this is, let that settle in. I will build my church and the gates of Hades cannot withstand it. And Jesus' words resonate through the centuries with unchanging power and practical life-changing hope. And as a church, we need to be reminded that the victory and authority of Christ is ours in faith union with Him. All power is given to me, and that's why we are, because we serve a God, an all-powerful God who is on our side. And as individuals, I know we have our own struggles, but God gives us grace and victory and strength to live victoriously, even in terrible circumstances like the persecuted Christians we prayed for. Now, their boat is really rocking, isn't it? It is, but Jesus is there with them. He gives grace. We also exist to fulfill a calling to make disciples. Scripture says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, the main verb of this particular sentence is make disciples, and that is an imperative. It's a command. All the other verbs in there are participles that are subordinate to this command. Having gone, assuming that we're going to be out there in our world being salt and light, having gone, make disciples, that's the command. And we do that how? By baptizing and teaching them to obey all that I command you. So we're commissioned to go. The emphasis is upon going out in our everyday world, building relationships, reaching out to others, and making Jesus known. Our calling is to go out into the world and make disciples of the unchurched and the unregenerate. We're living in a post-Christian world. And, now I can't give you all the strategies for this, and I don't have all the answers. I'm giving you the theory and the reality. See, part of the deal is, if we know something is the case, we believe something strongly, that belief becomes the rails upon which we run our lives. Right? And so the more convinced we are that all authority is given to our Lord, and He's given us this divine command to make disciples, if we see that as the rails upon which our lives run, then that'll make a difference. And then we'll have to work out through prayer and wise analysis, how exactly we engage our community, right? And we need the Spirit to energize and help us strategize for our setting, but we're called to go. Now let's look at this disciple-making thing. It's a very serious business. Ah, fits. Learning my way around church. It's more than getting people to pray the sinner's prayer. It is calling people to a lifetime of following Jesus in word and deed. Take His yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn from me. And that's what we end up doing with others. The things that you have heard from me, entrust those to faithful people who will be able to teach others. That's disciple making. Now it's interesting that Jesus seems to require baptism, doesn't it? Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. That's a present active participle. Baptizing everyone, teaching everyone. Let's look at this idea of baptism. Why is it so important? Well, it's the primary initiatory sign of entering the Christian life. For all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Baptism pictures our faith relationship to Christ. We died with him, we were buried with him, and raised a newness of life. And our whole conscious life is to be lived with an awareness of the meaning of what, and living out the reality of our baptism, our union with Christ day by day. Jesus himself saw his suffering. Now, he submitted to baptism under John, right? He didn't have any sins of which to repent. He was perfect. And John said, I need to be baptized by you. Must have been odd to be a sibling of Jesus, you know. Why can't you be like Jesus, you know, Mom would say. Of course, she would know, you know, a little different circumstances here. But he saw his commitment to suffering as a baptism. James and John come to Jesus and say, you know, we've been kind of in the inner circle. We would like to sit one on the right and one on the left in your kingdom. Now, they didn't understand the kingdom the way they needed to. They just really didn't get it. They had a framework that didn't accommodate what Jesus was actually trying to get them to understand. And he said, no, no, that's not for me to decide. I have a baptism. Are you able to take the baptism that I am going to embrace? Now, that baptism was a baptism of suffering. And what did Jesus say? He said, and what did they say? They said, yes. And he said, yes, you will. Yes, you can. There is a suffering. So there's a commitment. This whole idea of baptism is a radical metaphor of commitment to Christ and how we operate in ourselves in actualized experience in our world. And it's also a picture of the total immersion of commitment to Christ and the suffering that accompanies it. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. This is very countercultural. Our culture is all about sort of the psychological self. How does this help me? How can I be happy? How can I be free of pain? And the dominant worldview at the university is a materialist worldview. And it's all in the material world and the self. But when you come to Jesus, you're submitting to an authority that is transcendent. Gloriously transcendent. And you're not committing yourself to, what's the way I can be most comfortable and happiest? You're committing yourself, as Jesus said, to take up your cross and follow him. Now, I'm not for personal pain. I don't like it. But I want to be able to follow Christ no matter what. And God will give us grace and give me grace if it comes to that, to be faithful. So we baptized for a good reason. It's a serious commitment, and it pictures in a radical way the inward reality that needs to be manifest in our outward lives. The Trinitarian formula is important, for it declares the triune nature of God. I mean, if Jesus is God, how is this going to... This is very interesting. It's going to take a couple centuries for the church to articulate the notion of God, one divine being, essence, nature, three eternal distinctions as persons, known respectively as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That triune nature of God really grounds the claim that God is love. More could be said there. Teaching is essential here, right? Jesus with his disciples is the paradigm. What's the first thing he did? He formed a small group to share the truth of the kingdom of God. The heart of the law. He spoke to crowds, and then he even had a subgroup with Peter, James, and John that he worked with especially. And then Paul and Timothy are a good example. He said, remember Timothy, it's sitting in the jail in Rome. Remember Timothy, what I taught you. Be faithful to it. Look for leaders in the church who also are faithful to it. Find people you can disciple such that they can disciple others. And notice we're to observe all that he commands us, not what we find convenient. Jesus accepted the whole Old Testament, all its moral laws and revelations of the God being one. He lived his whole life following the scriptures. In fact, the last words he said were a quote of the Psalms. And of course, if he has that attitude toward scripture, I suspect we ought to also. How well are we doing in disciple making? Is God's word daily consulted as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Are we willing to hold each other accountable to grow in the faith? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, consider how to stimulate or encourage one another to love and good works. This demands a commitment to other people in the body of Christ. A mutual accountability. And you earn the right to share who you are with those people in that community. And they hold you accountable. And you hold them accountable. Are we praying? Now, this praying thing is a big deal. It's kind of a mystery. Now, I have a certain view of praying. It's that I think makes sense that God factors our prayers into what he sovereignly chooses to do. But we don't need to get into the philosophical, if God is sovereign and we have a free will. Of course, the Lutheran tradition's behind you all. So it's interesting. Where was I going with that? I don't know. Oh, if Jesus needed to pray, I mean, it's Jesus. And how faithful was he to pray? His whole life was consumed with that communion. I suspect if Jesus needed it, so do we. And I guess we know that it's not that easy to pray. If you want to learn how to pray better, read the Psalms over and over again. You kind of get a sense of how to talk to God, even if you're frustrated. Are we ready to disciple others? That's another question. To disciple someone, you got to know what you believe and why you believe it. We don't get dubbed that. You have to learn it. You might even have to study philosophy. Oh, no. You know, I teach philosophy. I'm sort of a journeyman philosopher, I guess you could say. Your former pastor was, you know, from Notre Dame School, big deal. He said, how can you be a Christian and a philosopher? Well, Christianity makes the most sense of life. It answers the big questions better than any other worldview. And besides, it got an empty tomb. But we have to be ready, and sometimes our Sunday school should be focused on equipping and not failing to address difficult questions of the day so that we can have an answer, particularly as our world becomes increasingly post-Christian. There's a great book out there I'd recommend. It's called Tactics, How to Relate, by a guy named Greg Kuchel. K-O-U-K-H-L, I guess. No, K-L. Really excellent. All right, let's look at my last point here. I forget what time I'm supposed to be finished, but all right, our third reason for why we are is we continue to exist because of Jesus' abiding presence. Surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Boom, the end of Matthew right there. Think of the puny beginnings of the church. A motley crew of fishermen, social misfits hiding out from the authorities. Who would have thought that a few years later, the irate people of Thessalonica would say, these people have turned the world upside down. And that was a very not Christian world, wasn't it? We have a lot in common with that. We should have our hopes and our confidences up. And I'm just here to remind you. The history of the world today, even in our pagan society, repeatedly acknowledges Christ in our very dating system, even the common error idea rather than A.D. and B.C. Common error has to acknowledge it starts with whom? Jesus. Jesus. I started reading a book by a guy named Wallace, J. Wallace, whatever it is. I forget his name, but it's Wallace. I think it's a Zondervan book called A Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects Him. That would be a good sort of Sunday school lesson type of deal, seems to me. And what he does is he shows that he's a cold case detective. All right? He's a famous one, actually. I was in the L.A. Police Force and famous for solving cold cases and even been interviewed at, major networks, shows, ABC, NBC, and so on and so forth. But he was a skeptic in terms of Jesus. He was an atheist, actually. And his wife comes to Christ, and he finds that a bit annoying, and he tries to avoid going to church, but he goes to church one time, and the pastor was fairly good communicator and was really convinced that Jesus actually existed. And this bugged Wallace, and he said, well, you know, how could he say that? So he brought his forensic skills to examining whether there could have been a Jesus. There was good evidence that Jesus' claims were true. That first book is called Cold Case Christianity. I read that. This next one is Person of Interest, where you got a situation where you don't have a body. What evidence is there that this person actually was murdered by somebody? That's what Wallace was doing. That was his job. Took a case that was 10 years old. And he had the idea, well, you can kind of walk things backward. You have the event, and then you have the fuse that led to the event. And if there would be evidence that would point to this kind of climatic point, then you can pinpoint whether that person was actually murdered or not. And he applied that to Jesus, and he said, it's just like you look at our society, and you look through the history of the world, the fact of Jesus has been resonating for a couple thousand years, right? There's good evidence. You can see that the followers of Jesus have influenced science and literature and art. What started this thing going? There had to be an initial event where the fuse was lit and boom. The reality of Jesus' abiding presence is seen in the history of literature, the arts, music, education, science. Jesus and his followers transformed the development of all these disciplines. Jesus' promised power, sustaining presence, was all they had and needed. That's all we have. The power of Christ's abiding presence is the dynamo behind our calling. Note the extent of his promise. Always and everywhere. The Spirit of Christ indwells us. The power of the Holy Spirit enables us to be witnesses. The power of Christ is displayed throughout the book of Acts and the epistles. Saints, we are on the proving ground of God's enabling presence. The risen Christ is with us. Here in Eugene, let us commit ourselves afresh to work with Him. We continue to exist because of Jesus' abiding presence. Surely I am with you always. And think back to the beginning of Matthew. The angel, the dream that addresses Joseph, they will call him Emmanuel. That is God with us. And God is with us. So, in conclusion, we have a reason for our existence. Jesus' Great Commission declares that reason in three related statements. We exist because of Jesus' victory. All authority has been given to me. We exist to fulfill a calling to make disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And we continue to exist because of Jesus' abiding presence. All right, now, close with a thought about the boat. Now, you've been in, you saw a little illustration here with young people. And I guess as a church, you know, there's an up and down and a rocking of the boat here without, the pastoral guidance that is ideally what Christ desires, it seems to me. But He will see you through this. I'm just a word of encouragement. I'm a sort of a stranger even, right? But you can hang on to this. There's a reason why you are. And so let me close the sermon by entreating Christ in our boat. We can picture this as a big boat. I'm going to turn around and face the cross and pray for you all, and that'll be my conclusion. All right? You want to stand with me maybe, and if you're comfortable with that, if you're able? Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the fact that you are such a loving God to send your only begotten Son to save us from our sins. Not only that, to give us a life in you and the Holy Spirit in the believer's heart to renovate our hearts and make our lives more rich and good and contagious to the world around us. I pray your blessing on this church. I pray that you would give us an increased sense of your abiding presence, an awareness of your power, and the need to fulfill the commission, your grace enabling. We're totally inadequate apart from you. But with your help, we can do all things. You brought us into existence. You'll bring us to completion. And we lay ourselves before you even now. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.